Father God, thank you so much for saving us. I'm such a sinner. I don't deserve your love. And we are united by that love that you have lavished on us as your people. God, we pray that you would humble us, that you would purify us, that you would make our hearts soft to receive your word. I pray that you would make it fruitful for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is a problem going all too unnoticed in the Christian church today. Though the eyes of the church seem healthy, there's a spiritual blindness in them. Though the name Christian is retained and the shell of the former life remains, the realities of Christ have become blurred by idolatry, the worship of make-believe gods, just like what happened with Judah in Isaiah's day. Our text, Isaiah 19, is a kind of divine eye surgery aiming to restore spiritual vision, spiritual eyes. As we'll see throughout Isaiah 19, in order to recaptivate the blind hearts of his people, to rescue us from soul-blinding idolatry, and strengthen our worship of him, God strategically deploys a grand vision of himself and of his promise to save people from every tribe, language, nation, and people. As we listen to Isaiah 19, my prayer is that we would truly behold God. And compared to the greatness of God, our false notions of what God is like will melt away. Our idols will tremble. And our hearts will be captivated by the majestic beauty and the sovereign power of God himself displayed in his word. So please open or power on your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 19, verse 1, and let's read. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. What happened in verse 1 when God showed up in Egypt? Trembling, heart-melting fear. Yet, many people today, even those who claim to be biblical Christians, believe there's never any reason to be afraid of God. One reason they argue from is a misapplication of the verse, "There is no fear in love." They claim, "There's no need to fear God because, you know, God loves me the way that I am. I don't need to change. I don't need to repent or be afraid of God because his love for me is unconditional." And yet, Isaiah 19:1 exists. Verse 1 says, Egypt becomes afraid when God shows up. And the verse also implies why that is. Idols. It's because of the idols of their hearts. Their hearts were idol factories, as John Calvin once described. The Egyptian heart produced and praised many a false god. But God decided to show his overwhelming, never-ending, holy love to sinful Egypt. The first step of his love for Egypt was to instill terror in their hearts because of their idols. So beware. Those who twist God's forgiveness and grace to make it a justification for sinful lifestyles have to contend with verse 1 of our text, which implies that the God of the Bible does not tolerate any rivals among those he chooses to save. If God graciously decides to set his love and kindness upon you, he will surely let you know, "You shall have no other gods before me." In fact, that's exactly what he did do for Israel in Exodus chapter 20 in the giving of the Ten Commandments. Yet, in Isaiah 2, we read that the people of Judah in Isaiah's day had adopted alternative gods and alternative worship and alternative lifestyles and alternative identities afforded by the false religions of the nations, much like the church today. We read in chapter 2, verse 8 of Isaiah, "Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made." Second Kings and Second Chronicles record the historical scene during the time of Isaiah. In these historical books, we learn that Judah had even begun worshiping the bronze serpent God had instructed Moses to use to rescue his people. They were making sacrifices to it as an idol. The bronze serpent, a relic of God's former wonders, had become an empty shell of godliness that Judah now used to deny God's power through idol worship. So Judah had slipped into the error of thinking they could be both God's covenant people and people with many gods. Here at Hope Chapel, we need to guard against this error too. We need to examine ourselves and consider how the same contradictions may dwell in us. Where do we struggle, like the kingdom of Judah, with contradictions in our Christian life? Where are we theoretically biblical, but realistically unbiblical? How might we be guilty of worshiping God on Sunday morning, but then worshiping false gods 5 seconds later and the next 5 days too? Sadly, it's true. Give me 3 seconds and I'll forget the gospel. My idolatry, my sin, and my need for a savior are part of that gospel. Even though it's painful, look at yourself in the mirror of God's word. Do you tolerate the worship of God's so-called rivals? Do you secretly enjoy life through a source other than God? Are you subtly influenced more by worldly moral standards popular today than by God's laws? Do you treat your relationship with God in a way that questions whether a relationship with God is absolutely necessary? Do you confess Christ as King, yet live as though you are the captain of your fate and the master of your soul? Amidst these painful contradictions of ours, it's as if Isaiah comes to you and I and to Judah and says, in case you're tempted to believe there's never any reason to be afraid of God, then let me inform you that what God does with those he chooses to love is striking. The first 17 verses of my oracle concerning Egypt are devoted to showing you, as God's people, that there is a real and present reason to be afraid of God. Judah, watch what God will do when he chooses to love and save Egypt in the future. He's going to tear things up. So strap on your seatbelt and let's read all the way to verse 17. Watch how God makes idols tremble, starting in verse 2. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against another, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom, and the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out. And I will confound their counsel, and they'll inquire of idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers. And I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. And the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the rivers will be dry and parched, and its canals will become foul, and the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament, all who cast a hook in the Nile, and they will languish who spread nets on the water. The workers in combed flax will be in despair, the weavers of white cotton. Those who are the pillars of the land will be crushed. All who work for pay will be grieved. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you, that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. From these verses, we can conclude God loved Egypt too much to let them stay living in their sin. If God did not love them first, they would continue refusing him, never to stop. Yet, many people today believe that there's never any reason to be afraid of God because, after all, God can't do anything in your life and won't do anything in your life unless or until you give him permission. This is because, you know, he's a gentleman, because to act in our lives without our permission would be rude and even unjust of him. Yet verses 2-17 exist. Verses 2-17 that we just read show the reason that people with idolatrous hearts need to be afraid of God. Look how many things God promises to one day do in Egypt and to Egypt in verses 2-17, because he loves them. He promises to divide the nation, causing civil war, verse 2. He promises to confuse the priests and princes and counselors so they make foolish decisions, verses 3, 11, and 13. He promises to enslave Egypt to another nation, verse 4. And he promises to bring economy-crippling drought, verses 5 through 10. And in all these promises, God never comes to Egypt requesting permission for his plan. His plan to wreck their daily routine. His plan to make them slaves. His plan to evaporate the Nile and cause drought and starvation. His plan to render them powerless over their lives, as it says in verse 15. If he did ask permission of rebel sinners, would God get it? No. Their idols were more than a statue. They were lies about how to truly live. Lies that blocked their view of the true God. Verse 1 introduced that God would pull up to Egypt, and Egypt's idol-plagued hearts would fear. Yet in verses 2 through 17, the various Egyptian deities are never called by name. Ra and Horus and Isis and the others are strangely absent. Why? This is intentional. The God of Israel was making it clear to Judah that the dead idols of Egypt were of little concern. God's focus was on the areas or realms of life Egyptians, and Israelites for that matter, believed their gods ruled and enriched. And in 2 through 17, God wrecks those realms to demonstrate his true position as the God of the universe, while simultaneously undercutting the legitimacy of those idols. So the next time we're tempted to think, God's waiting for me to let him move in my life, try telling God that as he providentially brings trials into your life to challenge your idols using circumstances, like he promised to do for Egypt one day in Isaiah 19. When God, through Isaiah, said, "Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud." When he said, "Behold, see, watch the Lord," he meant it. Isaiah 19 is not only a prophetic future vision of God's salvation, it's also a present-day relevant, theological, evangelistic, and apologetic proclamation of the gospel to Judah and to us. In Isaiah 19, God aims to recaptivate the hearts of his people with a grand vision of himself through his nation-shifting salvation promises. His purpose? To steal our hearts away from idolatry and strengthen our worship of him. That being the case, still, many people today also believe that God doesn't fully know or control the future. Somehow it is supposed God squints at the events of the future, trying to figure out what's going to happen so he can decide what to do now. Apparently, they argue, God looks into the future to see if we'll believe and then chooses us as part of his elect in response to that. Yet Isaiah 19 verses 18 through 25 exist. As we read verses 18 to 25, there is no divine squinting involved. God isn't portrayed as dependent on the future. He's portrayed as creating it. He's not portrayed as one merely setting up conditions for faith with no control over whether faith will ever arise. Instead, as we will read in verses 18 to 25, we see the sovereign power, the sovereign mercy, the sovereign grace of God to plan the future of salvation of Egypt and the total transformation of their identity. Verses 18 to 25. In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So in these verses, Isaiah pulls back the curtain that obscures the end times and the second coming of Christ, and reveals to Judah what God promises to do and is fully capable of doing, not only in the slave masters of Egypt, but also in Assyria, the Nazis of Judah's time, who were currently busy conquering, killing, raping, and pillaging the nations of the known world. Verses 18 to 25 reveal a vision of how the God of the Bible, the covenant God of Israel, would one day take the earth from world war to world peace by subduing the Egypts, the Assyrias, the USAs, the Chinas, the Russias, and so on of the world, and transforming people from all nations into his covenantal worshipers. So look with me at what God promises to do among the nations outside the nation Israel some future day. He promises to reverse the curse of the Tower of Babel with a common language and a common allegiance to God, verse 18. He promises to place an altar, a symbol of sacrificial atonement for sin, at the center of Gentile life, verse 19. He promises to make the Gentiles totally dependent on God, verse 20. He promises to have deep communion with the Gentiles by revealing himself and illuminating the eyes of their hearts, verse 21. He promises to transform the Gentiles into worshipers, verse 21. He promises to cause the nations to live in total surrender to God's holy judgments, verse 22. He promises to bring all peoples and nations into international peace with one unified heart to worship him, verse 23. And God promises to fulfill all his covenant promises from Adam to Abraham to David by making one unified covenant people of all the nations together with Israel. Verses 24 to 25. Let's expand on that last point from verses 24 to 25. It seems that in these verses especially, God is using this promise about one day saving people from among Egypt and Assyria and all the Gentile nations to tie together all the preceding covenantal promises from Adam to Abraham to David, while simultaneously pointing forward to their ultimate new covenant fulfillment in Christ and the church at the end of time. For example, Isaiah 19 ties its oracle to God's promise to Adam and Eve that Satan would one day receive a final crushing blow through one of Eve's offspring. Because in Isaiah 19, we get a glimpse into the end of history where the ultimate fulfillment of this promise that Satan will be crushed has already taken place. And the power and influence of Satan is snuffed out, removed, and nowhere to be found in verses 18 to 25. Isaiah 19 ties its oracle to God's promise to Noah after the flood to never again use a flood to kill the nations of all unbelievers outside of the people of God, as he had done in judgment in Noah's day. In this covenant with Noah, God intentionally left the question open. What will he ultimately do with the unbelievers from every tongue, tribe, and nation? In Isaiah 19, God answers back. I will save my elect. Isaiah 19 ties its oracle to God's promise to Abraham to give him as many descendants as the stars of the sky, special land, and make his nation a blessing to all the nations of the earth. In Isaiah 19, God promises to use Egypt and Assyria, along with the descendants of Abraham, to bless the nations of the earth. In Isaiah 19, God shows he will one day count Egypt and Assyria as part of God's people, Abraham's descendants, and make them heirs according to the promise. Isaiah 19 ties its oracle to God's promise through Moses to give the Israelites the land promised to Abraham, the land of Canaan, so long as they walked in obedience to God's laws. What is presented in Isaiah 19 is that one day Egypt, Assyria, and Israel would all obey God's laws together and actually share the promised land. Finally, God had promised to David an everlasting kingdom through one of his descendants. Isaiah 19 echoes this idea of an everlasting kingdom as all Egypt, Assyria, and Israel are promised to one day share a common allegiance to the Lord of Israel as their king. This is a united kingdom, free from war and full of true covenantal worship. So as Isaiah 19 is tying all the previous covenants together, it's also pointing forward. Forward, though as a shadow and a whisper, to Christ's first and second coming. Christ came the first time to fulfill the covenantal promises of the Old Testament. Christ came as the ultimate offspring of Adam and Eve to crush Satan's head. Christ came as a better Noah's Ark that people from among the nations could board him to safety. Christ came making a way for the Gentiles into God's people to multiply Abraham's offspring as the stars. Christ came to keep the Mosaic law and make the promised land encompass the globe. Christ came simultaneously as the God of David and the Son of David to establish the promised eternal global kingdom as its eternal king. And after Christ conquered sin and death, he commissioned the church to reach the entire world with the gospel. At the last day, when Christ comes to earth a second time, who do we see in Revelation 5 is included in the everlasting kingdom of David, the kingdom of heaven, but the nations? The nations have come, have been gathered to worship Christ around the throne. Revelation 5, 9 through 10. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Amen. False gods and their worldviews may give you all the moral control that you want. And we like that. But deceptively, they give you none of the certainty and peace that you crave, because idols leave you with all the sacrifice and all the responsibility for a meaningful and happy life. Yet you weren't created for that. You weren't made to bear that responsibility on your own, and you can't perform the sacrifice. But in the gospel, as seen in Isaiah 19, God holds all moral control over your life and over your idols, while also making all the sacrifices necessary for you to be forgiven and enjoy a happy and meaningful life in Him. That's the offer of the gospel. That's what was pictured for us when we celebrated the Lord's Supper minutes ago. The Bible's God is a sovereign, eternal, all-knowing, merciful, and gracious God that has the right to do and does do whatever He pleases with the idol worshippers of the earth. In the gospel, God does all that's necessary to secure our rescue from just and holy wrath through faith in the incarnation, substitutionary death, and life-giving resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. If He so chooses, God can roll into our lives and shake down the realms and kingdoms of our false gods, to reveal that He is the only one true living God of the universe. If He so chooses, He can remove the barrier of sin, dividing people from God and people from each other, as we've observed in Isaiah chapter 19. And He has chosen. Christ has come. The work is done. It is finished. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we've seen in Isaiah 19 how God aims to recaptivate our hearts by giving us a grand vision of Himself and of His nation-shifting salvation promises. His purpose is to steal our hearts away from our idols and strengthen our worship of Him. This means God's goal in getting us to behold Him aims to shift us from a false worship to true, from worshiping aspects of creation to worshiping the Creator of all. Just as He shifted Egypt's worship in chapter 19. If this is God's goal for us, then let's make that our goal for ourselves. Let's pursue God's goal for our lives together as part of His church, to behold Him. How can we do this? Let me offer three suggestions based on our text. First, to apply Isaiah 19 to your life and grow in beholding God, read Scripture regularly. Here's what I mean. Consider that God called Judah to behold Him in chapter 19, verse 1, and God generously provided the means of beholding Him in the whole chapter of 19. That's the first key to the application right there. Isaiah 19, through the mouth and pen of Isaiah, was God's means to the end of Judah beholding God. God's message through Isaiah in the text was also God's method for bringing about the desired goal of the text. God's message calling Judah to see Him was also His method for enabling them to see Him. His message was His method. In other words, Isaiah 19 was the first key to achieving the goal of Isaiah 19. Therefore, if Scripture was God's tool for helping Judah behold Him, Scripture ought to be and must be our tool for beholding God as well. It's mind-bending when you think about it. It doesn't go in. Scripture is the key to applying Scripture. Think about it this way. How can you be affected by Scripture if you're not in Scripture? Romans 10 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10 is true with initial salvation, but it's also true with progressive sanctification and growth in the Christian life. How can your faith be affected by and tied to Scripture if your faith is not exposed to Scripture? To behold God, you need to run to the chief place that God can be beheld, Scripture. As you read Scripture regularly, you will behold God by His grace more clearly, and He will make the idols of your heart tremble at His presence. Second, to apply Isaiah 19 to your life and grow in beholding God, look for God's intent in Scripture. Look for God's intent in Scripture. The grace of God in Isaiah 19 is not only seen in its content, it's also seen in chapter 19's intent, to recaptivate His people's heart and strengthen their worship of Him. God's intent preceded His content. But would Judah perceive His intent, His purpose, in chapter 19? Before God ever inspired the prophet Isaiah, when God looked down at Judah, struggling with idolatry, did God decide to run away in repulsion because of their sin? No. He decided to move closer to Judah in loving self-revelation. God's love inspired His revelation, and His revelation reflected His love. So the mere fact that God inspired Isaiah to deliver the oracle concerning Egypt, that is Isaiah chapter 19, should be seen as a chief evidence of God's gracious love and covenantally faithful mercy toward us. This means if you're holding a Bible, you're holding God's grace toward you. If you're holding a Bible, you're holding God's love for you. If you're holding a Bible, you're holding God's mercy toward you. If you're holding a Bible, you're holding God's heart for you. So don't hold your Bible loosely or view it lightly. Consider the weight of God's gospel intentions for you in the words on the page you're reading. One of God's intentions in Scripture is the intention of Isaiah chapter 19, for you to behold Him. So as you camp out in Scripture daily, based on a conviction that Scripture is God's chief tool of bringing about His goals for Scripture in your life, add to this a pursuit of seeing God's intent, His heart, in whichever Scripture you find yourself in. As you see God's intent in any given Scripture, by God's grace, you will behold God more clearly, and He will make the idols of your heart tremble at His presence. Third, to apply Isaiah 19 to your life and grow in beholding God, zealously practice the means of grace outlined in Isaiah 19. When God captivated Egypt's heart and stole Egypt's attention away from idols and strengthened Egypt in true worship, what do we see at the end of Isaiah 19? Egypt is zealously using the current means of grace available to Judah during that time, and in greater degree fulfilled in the church today since Christ's resurrection. There are four means of grace we see Egypt practicing at the end of Isaiah 19, which we can apply today. First, to behold God, gather with other believers. At the end of Isaiah 19, Egypt gathered with other believers to worship. Verse 23. Isn't that what Sunday morning is all about? In care groups? If gathering with other believers is a means of grace, it's also a means of the grace of beholding God. So by God's grace, the more zealously you pursue gathering with other believers in any and all contexts, the more you will grow in beholding God and trashing your idols. Second, to behold God, focus on the cross with other believers. At the end of Isaiah 19, Egypt focused on atoning sacrifice provided by God as a community. Verse 19. Isn't that what we ought to be focusing on as we gather each week? The cross of Christ. Isn't this the purpose of sharing the Lord's Supper each week? Isn't the atoning sacrifice of Christ for our sins on the cross what most enables us to behold God's heart and God's purpose to forgive sinners and remove the sin barrier to eternal fellowship with Him? So, by God's grace, the more zealously we focus on the cross together with other believers, the more we will grow in beholding God and trashing our idols. Third, to behold God, pray with other believers. At the end of Isaiah 19, Egypt submitted to, surrendered to, and depended on God through corporate prayer. Verse 18. Isn't this what we ought to be doing? And isn't that what we do by grace every week? We gather and we have corporate prayer. We pray for the nations. So by God's grace, the more zealously we submit to God, surrender to God, and depend on Him through corporate prayer, the more we'll grow in beholding God and trashing our idols. Fourth and finally, to behold God, find your identity in Christ with other believers. At the end of Isaiah 19, Egypt, along with Israel and Assyria, walked in the truth of who God said they were: God's people, God's handiwork, and God's inheritance. Verse 25. And this is what we are too, church. Look to your left. Look to your right. The people you see in this room are God's people. They belong to God. The changed lives that fill this room. This morning, you are God's handiwork. And together, we're God's inheritance. As John Newton, the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace, put it, we are not what we ought to be. We are not what we want to be. We are not what we hope to be in another world. But still, we aren't what we used to be. And by the grace of God, we are what we are. In Hope Chapel, we are God's cherished inheritance. We are God's handiwork, and we are God's people. And based on Isaiah 19 and the Bible as a whole, we can be confident that God's eager expectation and His joy from Genesis to Revelation is to one day fellowship with us in heaven forever as His people. One day, all will be made right. Wars will cease. Pain and sickness and disease will be no more. And we who believe in Christ will dwell with God in eternal life. Then on that day, we will behold God and will be like Him in complete purity. Just like 1 John 3:2-3 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him, behold Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. So Hope Chapel, by God's grace, the more zealously we find our identity in Christ with each other, the more we will grow in beholding God and trashing our idols. Let's pray. Father, reveal the glory of Your Son to us. Open the eyes of our heart. Enable us to behold You more and more every day. As we sing, Behold Our God, we pray that it would not just be words, lyrics of a song, but it would be the reality inside of us. And we pray that You would use us as an instrument to this vision You portrayed of people from every nation, language, tribe, and people worshiping Jesus in heaven one day. God, we can't wait to see the Egyptians there, the Assyrians, and all the people that You will call. God, use us for Your glory in this city and in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.